We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. And let me remind you, or tell you, if you're new, what we've been doing here. We started a series on over the Sermon on the Mount. And, of course, the Sermon on the Mount begins with what are known as the Beatitudes, which is the pronouncement of these blessings. The Latin for blessing is beatitude, and it's kind of held on to that name, even though we don't use Latin today. It's a translation that Greek was initially translated into in the ancient world. And there are eight Beatitudes, though Jesus used the word blessing nine times, and we'll talk about that, but there are eight specific Beatitudes, and we've described these in some ways as the preamble. It's a preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. Let me explain, remind you what I mean by that. If you remember several weeks ago, we actually began our study of the Sermon on the Mount with the very end of Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 28. Because it's the end of the gospel that the Sermon on the Mount, through which the Sermon on the Mount comes to us. And there, if you remember, Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And there's that noise. And he continues and he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, what is it? What is it that Jesus has commanded? Well, all of Scripture, in one sense, in a true sense, can be understood as the calling of the Lord Jesus and his commands. But there's nowhere like it, especially in Matthew's Gospel, like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, that where we have in a condensed way Jesus laying out the life that his disciples are to observe. You can even think of it in terms of the commands that he lays out for the life of his disciples. But here's the important thing. It doesn't begin with commands. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't begin with commands to observe. It begins with these blessings that Jesus pronounces. These blessings, God's favor pronounced on these certain characteristics that are reflected in the life of his disciples. Now again, think of this as the preamble. Preamble of our country's constitution begins with we the people. You can hear these Beatitudes in a sense as Jesus saying, here are my people. Here are my disciples. Here are those who will follow me. And this is so important for this reason as we continue. It's why I want to keep emphasizing this. Is because unless we embrace these descriptions as those who are blessed, we will not abide by the things Jesus calls his disciples to observe later in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless we embrace these as those upon whom God shows his favor, we will not embrace the things that Jesus calls us to observe. That's why it's so important for us to reflect on these blessings before we get into anything that Jesus says in terms of his commands. And so with that in mind, let me read. I'm just going to read this morning verses 9 through 12. We'll actually sing the Beatitudes later in our worship all together, but this morning let me read for us Matthew 5, verses 9 through 12, the conclusion of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. These are the words of Jesus. Let's pray together as we look at them. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you spoke clearly. And we pray that we would hear you clearly this morning. You did not intend these words simply for those who were there on the mount with you, but intended them for all of your disciples as the one who now has been raised in glory with all authority, with the calling that all nations now extending even to us should be made your disciples and taught these things. And so by your Spirit whom you poured out, teach us this morning, we pray. Amen. When I entered college at the University of Georgia, I initially was a political science major, and I was interested in foreign affairs. That's what I wanted to do. I intended to go to law school. It was kind of my dream. I don't know why initially that was the track, how I ended up on that. I took four semesters of Russian I don't remember much of anything of it, and that's probably part of why I left that kind of direction. It was a very hard language to learn. But as I thought about that, probably about midway late in my sophomore year, a lot of things were changing in my life, and this was one of them. It struck me that the reason I had set off on this path was all about my perception of the prestige of such work. You know, you think of, maybe you've seen the show Madam Secretary, right? And it's about the Secretary of State, and it's you think of powerful people exerting influence, the prestige. You know, you think of those who we see as ambassadors or diplomats, and that's the way we think about that. It's very prestigious. It's you know, people with great intelligence and skill navigating all of the problems in our world. But then, I don't know if you've noticed, if you ever look at someone who engages in that kind of work for a long time, what do they look like when they leave office? Worn out, exasperated, frustrated by their inability to establish peace in any lasting way. Always on to the next battle, right? That we have these ideals of peace, and it seems prestigious, it seems like it would be a powerful, important position to be in, but it's really a sacrificial role to take. And I think the problem is that we have that ideal, you know, we have that a similar ideal within the church often. We think peace. We think peacemaker. And what a prestigious role and opportunity that you have when in fact Jesus links it with other things like persecution that we see here. That these two, remember we've talked about how all of these Beatitudes ultimately fit together. And we'll talk about how these two fit together as well, those who are peacemakers and those who are persecuted. Why are they related? Well, quite simply, they're related because God establishes his peace through the cross upon which Jesus died to reconcile us to himself. And so there's this inseparable relationship. If you are to be a peacemaker in the way that Jesus intends, that it will be associated with these other things that Jesus mentions. It can't be separated. It can't be separated from persecution, from being reviled, from other people saying evil and false things against you. These are connected to one another. And so the question for us as we come to this passage is, am I pursuing the peace that Jesus is talking about, or is there actually some other peace that I have in mind? Is it truly the peace of Christ, as we read earlier, that's ruling your heart? Or do you have actually some other different conception of peace with its own terms that are different from the peace that God lays out in his word? To abide by what Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount, again, we must embrace these things. We must embrace what Jesus says about blessing and where it lies. And that's the thing that we're challenged with here. Am I willing to embrace where Jesus says God's blessing is found, as he describes what it means to be a peacemaker, and as he describes what it means to be persecuted here? Now, of course, the role of the peacemaker, it presumes the presence of conflict, right? And that's the first thing that we're going to talk about, the first point here. And I want us to think more in particular about how the Bible portrays conflict. Again, the role of the peacemaker presumes the presence of conflict, but it's important to note that the Bible's depiction of peace is not simply the absence of conflict. As the Bible describes peace, it's not simply the absence of conflict. And we know this, right? We know this in our own experience, right? Think of your own relationships. Think of maybe your relationship with your children or your husband or your wife or whoever it may be, where there may not be yelling in the moment. It may outwardly appear to be peaceful, but there's a level of tension, either that maybe you can feel very, very powerfully, or maybe it's just underlying there, where there's a sense of things are not right. And maybe you can't even put your finger on it, that there's not open hostility, but there's not truly peace. Or you think about this in many ways that God reminds us of this. You think of this in our own culture or in our own country, where you would think that 50 years after the Civil Rights Movement, for instance, that after laws were established protecting equality, where racism more and more was pushed to the fringe of society, and we embrace these values of equality and things like that. And then within the past few years, undeniably, this racial kind of tension comes to the surface again. And so we would like to think that because of things we've done, we've taken care of those problems. But there's evidence against that, simply as these things have risen to the surface, that there's not the peace. The point is that there's not the peace that we hoped for. There's not the harmony that we long for, that we would describe as true peace. And that's because peace is more than simply the absence of conflict. It's deep harmony. It's deep harmony. You know, the Old Testament word, many of you know this, the Old Testament word for peace is shalom. Heard that, many of you have heard that word before. And it was even a word that was spoken as a blessing to people. It would be a blessing that you would speak to someone, shalom. And it has a sense, again, not just of, you know, world peace or peace to be upon. It has a sense of wholeness, has a sense of well-being, of everything being the way it's supposed to be. Now, there are a couple of images of that in the Bible. And the first ones come at creation. And do you remember what God, you read this in Genesis chapter 1, what God says after each, or what it says about creation after each day? It says that God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. But do you remember what it says after the final day, the sixth day of creation? It says God looked at everything that he had made, everything, the whole of it. And it says, and behold, it was very good. And that's really a picture of shalom, everything being the way that it's supposed to be. And it's actually the image that the prophets held out as well, as that peace was lost, and we'll talk more about that in the second point. But there is this longing for the way things should be once again. And it became associated with what was known as the Messianic Age, and we read about that earlier. Rusty did, from Isaiah chapter 9, where it described the Prince of Peace, the one upon on whose shoulders would be God's government and his rule to establish his peace throughout the world. It became the hope of God's people. Isaiah describes that a little bit later in chapter 11. He uses this imagery, some of you have heard this before, where he says, the wolf shall dwell together with the lamb, right? Here's peace. The leopard shall lie down with a young goat, and the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Right? It's a picture of peace, of things being in this deep, unbelievable harmony, the way things that should be, the hope of the Messiah. Only he could bring it. And so what does this mean then for the role of the peacemaker? It means that you must be one who can do much more than break up a fight. It means that you don't look at things simply at the surface level. You realize that the Prince of Peace is required if we're to ever hope for peace here. And it doesn't matter what the situation is. It doesn't matter what the circumstances, if it's larger than your life, if it's cultural, or if it's personal, if it's society at large, whatever it is, you realize that there are deep matters here that only the Prince of Peace, that only he can extend his peace here and bring about the harmony that we hope and desire for. And that's what we point to. That's what we work out. It's what we point others to. Now, there's a very practical way that we see the Apostle Paul actually do this in one of his letters. And it's very simple. It's one of these passages. It's in the concluding chapter of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4. And it's where, you know, at the end of a lot of the letters where Paul or the other apostles, whoever's writing, they start to mention people by name, and maybe you pass over those passages pretty quickly because you think they don't apply to you. But Paul, in Philippians 4, he calls out two women in particular. There's conflict between two women in the church, right? Here it is. Even a church that the Apostle Paul has established, we should not be surprised by conflict within the church. And Paul, he calls on these two women. He says, I entreat you. He names them by name. He says, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. in the Lord. He doesn't just say, I entreat you to agree with one another, but he points them to the Lord. He points them beyond themselves, beyond their own immediate conflict, to a place where they must find agreement. And it begins with the Lord Jesus. And if you're to hope to be the peacemaker in the way that Jesus is describing, this is something that we must do as well. And I want to talk a little bit more about why that's the case. But and it goes to the first point here. You see, if you're to be a peacemaker, you must understand the depth of the conflict, which requires the Lord Jesus to bring peace. You must understand how deep the conflict goes. If you think about, you know, talk about world peace, and we have an organization that was created to work for that, right? It's called the United Nations. They came to mind this week as I was thinking about this passage, and I looked it up, and on their website, one of their statements is their purpose is to maintain international peace and security. It's part of their purpose statement. But here's something else I found that I thought was interesting. There's above the door in New York City, where the UN building is, above the front door, there's a Persian poem, a poem written by a Persian over 8 centuries ago. And here's how that poem starts. It says, the sons of Adam are limbs of each other, having been created of one essence. Isn't that interesting? It's a Persian poem. The sons of Adam are limbs of each other, having been created of one essence. Limbs of one, but, you know, the sense there is that we have a common lineage. That despite your race, despite your culture, your region, your family of origin, your interest, whatever makes you you, whatever makes your people, what this is saying is that there's a deeper origin that we all have in common. And you think, well, that's a nice sentiment, isn't it? It seems, you know, the sense there is that surely we should be working to get along. If this is true. But here's the interesting thing. As those who are Christians, we believe this, that we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We all have that common origin. But although that poem is holding that out as a reason to seek unity, if you believe the Bible, you know that's actually the cause of the deep division that exists between us, isn't it? It's that we're all sons of Adam. It's that we're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And this is the portrayal that we have in the Bible of how deep the problem actually goes. That in the garden, the place of shalom, Adam and Eve sin against God, and then there's a history of division, of separation, of scattering, of suspicion. And that is what we experience now in our own lives, in our own relationships, and in our own world. And again, the point here is that to be a peacemaker, you must be realistic about the depth of the problem. You must be realistic that the problem actually runs this deep. Otherwise, the solutions you offer will be simplistic. You'll have superficial solutions to a problem that is as old as Adam and Eve and their sin against God, which brought about the divisions that we experience in the world around us. Every separation finds its starting point here. And peace that does not address the depth of this conflict will never last. It will never last. In other words, you have to be honest about the problem if you're to place your hope in the right place, in Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. If you're to place your hope in Him. And I think, honestly, this is the problem that many of us face, myself included, is we don't like problems that big because we know we can't solve them. Maybe you don't like those problems that deep within yourself. You want a simple solution to the conflict that is within you. And this says, no, there's not a simple solution. And no, you cannot bring about the peace you want. Another must bring it about. Another must bring it about in your own heart and soul. Another must bring it about in the relationships that you have with those close. Another must bring it about in the world that we live in. Only the Prince of Peace can bring peace if you're realistic about the problem. And so that's the negative part of peacemaking is being honest about the depth of the problem. You must understand the conflict, but it's more than that. And this is what I want us to talk about in the second point. To be a peacemaker, you also must know the terms for peace. You also must know the terms for peace. Peace requires terms. And the terms for lasting peace must address all wrongs. Now think for a minute about, as an example of this, a peace treaty that ends a war. You know, a peace treaty, that's what a peace treaty does, is it addresses the wrongs, and both parties must agree about those wrongs and what's to be done about those wrongs. That's a very formal process, right? There's a formality to the recognition of what the issues are and what the terms of peace will be. And it's not simply a matter of both sides exhausting their resources and growing weary of the fight. That is not enough to bring peace. That might bring an armistice, right? It might bring the cessation of hostilities outwardly. It's what we have in our country and with South Korea in relationship to North Korea, right? There's always this tension that's there because there's no satisfaction. There have been no terms of peace. There's simply a cessation of hostility, but there's actually no peace. There's no formal declaration agreed upon that establishes terms for peace where there's satisfaction. And so here's the question for you, and think about this personally. What are your terms? What are your terms for peace? You know, I heard someone say once, and through with much grief and through tears and sorrow because of the situation they are in, they made this statement with clenched fist even. Somebody must pay for this. You ever thought that? Maybe you've said that. Somebody must pay for this. And what stood out about that to me in this particular situation is that there is no one to pay for it. Because there wasn't even in this situation someone that had done wrong to this other person. It was just such a deep sense of grief that demanded satisfaction that this person called out in that way. Somebody has to pay for this. And of course, you, as a Christian, you hear that and you think, yes, that is true. And there's only one who can and has. And that is God Himself who sent His Son to do just that. That there is a payment required to establish peace. And it's exactly what the Lord sent His Son to do, to establish that peace. Who can make peace? Only God can make peace. Only God can bring the satisfaction that establishes lasting peace. We read this earlier in Colossians 1. I want to remind you of this. Listen to this in view of what we've already said. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, where Paul says, in Him, talking about Jesus, in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, right? Wholeness, shalom, peace, reconciled to Himself all things, He says, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. See, this means you will find no lasting peace until you understand these terms. And until you accept these terms, there will be no lasting peace. You know, it's in these terms, of course, God doesn't negotiate the terms of His peace. It's unilateral. God brings the terms of His peace. He doesn't negotiate them with us, but He is completely gracious as He brings them to us, offering peace to all who would turn to the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself up in payment to bring about satisfaction. You see, will you receive these terms? Only He can bring peace. And we should contrast this. That's what I want to spend a few moments thinking about. We should contrast this with our own terms of peace. Are my terms different from God's terms? Do I require something greater than God requires? You'll never find satisfaction if you do, no matter how great your terms are. You'll never find satisfaction. Only God can bring that. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, in the ancient world, sons. The sons of a king often played the role of an emissary. Maybe you know that, an ambassador. That the son was the surest representation of his father's will. That the son would carry and convey the king's terms. And of course, that's what Jesus does as God's eternal son. And so when you seek that same peace based on God's terms, Jesus is saying you are counted as God's child as well. You carry the Father's terms. You then are on his mission of peace. But again, the question is, are these the terms you carry? And so are you called a son of God? So are you called a child of God? Or do you bring your own terms alongside that you demand to be met? Right? Here's God's treaty, yes, but here are my terms if I'm to be reconciled. Here are my demands that must be satisfied if there's to be peace between you and me. And Paul, or what Jesus is saying is no, it doesn't work that way. It's not their own agenda. And I do want to point to something the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 about this. He uses this imagery to describe his ministry as being an ambassador. If you remember this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, God is making his appeal through us, and he says, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Now, the interesting thing is you read maybe Paul's letters in particular, and maybe 2 Corinthians most specifically, you see that Paul, there were so many who were against Paul. He was attacked in so many different ways. Yet Paul did not make it about him. He even used those personal attacks, again, like Jesus talks about being reviled, being persecuted for his name's sake. He uses even those personal attacks to further the peace that he was made an ambassador of, that he would press this message of reconciliation that is found in Jesus alone. He calls it that, a ministry of reconciliation. You see, it will either be about the peace that Jesus Christ has bought, or it will be a satisfaction that we require, our own demands that we require to be met. The peacemaker, who will be called a son of God, must first be satisfied with God's terms for peace. Must first be satisfied with God's terms for peace. And that means we must be satisfied. Do we make our own terms? Are we satisfied with God, the one who had shown grace to us? Do we show that grace to others? Now, don't get me wrong. This does not mean that there are no consequences. And you know, in certain relationships, this is true, where there's been a wrong done, and God has established peace, but certain wrongs have greater consequences than others in our relationships with other people. But again, the issue is, what will satisfy you? What will enable you to be at peace? Will it be the peace that God has brought about in his son? Remember, Jesus also says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We are to hunger and thirst for God's justice to be done. But as you wait for the fullness of that justice, will you now be satisfied with the peace that he has brought, the payment that he has made to show you grace, that you might be one who even extends grace and mercy to others, even enabling you to forgive and find peace? That's what Jesus is saying here. And this brings us to the final point, that those who pursue this peace often will not experience much of it yet. Those who pursue this peace, those who are peacemakers like Jesus describes, often will not experience it yet. Jesus, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will experience peace. He doesn't say that. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And God sent his son into the world to suffer for our sins, that we might be reconciled. Right? That's the Lord that we follow. We cannot separate these two. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God, and blessed are the persecuted, he says as well, both of them. And notice too, I mentioned earlier how even though there are only eight Beatitudes, that Jesus uses this word blessing nine different times, and he uses it twice for this last Beatitude, and you see that here where he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then notice how Jesus, unlike any of the other Beatitudes, he turns it personally to you. And he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Right? Do we make all of those things about me? Or is it an opportunity to press the Lord's peace in the way that Jesus is describing here? Am I after peace for me? Or am I after the peace of Christ? Is it my own personal peace that rules my heart? Or is it the peace of Christ that rules my heart, which even enables me to move into difficult situations as I long for his peace to be furthered? Yeah, I saw this past week, an interview with a man who experiences great tragedy in his family. And he said the same thing that you probably have heard many other people say as he was reflecting on this. He said, I never thought this would happen to us. So these are the things that happen to other people, to other families, and not to ours. I think that's often the way we feel, but Jesus says, you, here. He says, you, when you are persecuted, when you are reviled, when you are spoken evil of, when you are spoken falsely against. And if you look at verse 12, Jesus says, so they did with the prophets who were before them. And that's important, because who were the prophets? The prophets were the ones who carried God's terms, and they were reviled for it. Right? They're the ones who bore God's terms for peace. And that's important to see here. They didn't speak for themselves. They didn't speak their own terms, but they spoke the terms that God had sent them with. All the Beatitudes are related. Even peacemakers are persecuted, Jesus says, for righteousness' sake. And if you pursue his peace, at times, this is the thing that you'll struggle with, and probably you've noticed it already, you'll be reviled from both sides when you step in. You experience this? You step in and you seek to bring peace. And let's make it simple. Let's say there is one person who is clearly in the wrong. And sometimes there is one person who is mostly and clearly in the wrong. But often it's a mixture of the two, isn't it? But let's say there's one person clearly in the wrong, and you seek to enter in with the peace of Christ. You want to be a peacemaker in the way that Jesus intends here. And you'll find often that you are reviled by the person who's in the wrong, and they'll look at you and they'll say things like, who are you to say this to me? And you will be spoken falsely of. You are simply being self-righteous. You are being judgmental. You are condemning me, even as you are seeking to be as gracious as you can, entering in, seeking to bring the peace of Christ. But you know what? The other side of the equation, though, often is that you'll find that you're reviled by the other party also. Where you step in and you bring the peace of Christ, you long for the peace of Christ to enter into this situation, and maybe the person who was wronged will say something to you like, you don't know what that person said or did to me. You don't know what I've had to endure. And it becomes very clear that they're not interested in the peace of Christ, but they want payment. They want to be satisfied. Now again, don't hear me wrong. There are consequences for wrongs that are done. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who hunger and thirst for justice. You will be satisfied. But what do you demand? What do you demand? What are the terms for your peace? You see, and only when you understand the terms that God has established in the Lord Jesus will you keep from becoming bitter and requiring something other than God and entrusting that person to him and even God's judgment depending on what that case may be. See, will you look to God and his justice? Will you seek the peace that Jesus requires, that he establishes? Now, all of this may discourage you and you may think, why bother? Well, because Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And you, in those situations, have the opportunity to represent the gracious peace of the Lord Jesus And it's the calling that he has placed upon his people. When we experience persecution, we have to ask, is this on his account? Am I bringing his terms to bear here? Am I making it clear that this is not about me, but this is about something greater? Do I come as one who is meek, which is another beatitude, blessed are the meek? Do I come as one who is merciful? Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Do I come as one who truly doesn't simply want to cover things over, but looks at the deep matters, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for justice? You see, all of these have to come together. And you know, maybe this is the clue to whether you are truly after the peace of Christ, is you have to ask, when you're reviled and spoken evil against, are you still meek? When you're spoken evil of, when false things are said about you, can you still be merciful? Are you one who tries to simplify matters and cover over the wrongs done? Or do you hunger and thirst for righteousness even as you pursue the peace that only Jesus satisfies, as he's put himself in our place and as he promises that he will return again to make all things right? So that is our hope. It has to be in the Prince of Peace. We cannot establish it. The problem goes too deep. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and the division that they brought, and our only hope is the Prince of Peace that God has promised and sent in his Son for our salvation. Let's pray that God would give us a deeper sense of that peace and know what it means for our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we long for your peace. And we see in our own lives, whether it's a lack of peace within our own souls or our relationships with others, or simply the lack of peace and the deep division that we see both near and far. And we know that you're the Prince of Peace, and you have established your peace and your government, which is to be seen among your people foremost. And we pray that would be true. We ask that you'd forgive us for our many failures, and that you, by your Spirit, would, as we understand the terms of peace which are established in Jesus, pursue that both near and far, in the places that you've put us with the people that you've placed us among. Lord, that we would know, here is your blessing. Here is where you have pronounced your favor. Knowing that if we're to abide by the other things you call us to in your word, we must understand these things, where your blessing lies and where peace is to be found. And so we pray that we would. In Jesus' name, amen.